We're talking about how we got our New Testament. And probably in this study last week, and then as we go further this week and then next week, I'll raise some questions along the way that may not have ever even occurred to you before. And you probably, for the most part, are just content to know, I have my Bible, I have a good translation, I know this is the Word of God, I'm going to grow in Him and know the Lord, and you're perfectly content with that. And until somebody comes along, some smart aleck, and asks you some question like me, you don't think about, oh, what about this or what about that? And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that at all, because most of the time, that's how all believers think. We're secure in things. And at the end of the day, when we finally get to the end, one of the things I'm going to talk about and emphasize is the fact that the witness of the Spirit that God has given to us is the ground and the assurance of what we believe. How do you know that you really believe the Lord Jesus Christ? And a believer says, well, I believe, I do, I'm committed to it, I would die for it. If I was dangled over eternal damnation and dropped, and I could grab hold of one thing without even thinking about it, I would grab hold of Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And that's the way we think. And we don't always go around thinking of reasons why we believe that. We're committed to it. We may have thought through reasons in the past, and we need to be able to think about reasons. But we don't go around arguing with that. We're secure in it. But somebody will come along, and especially in our day, and challenge the fact that we really do have an authoritative divine word. And that's when we start thinking, well, do we really, or how do I know that I know? And all these questions come to mind. And the reason we're looking really carefully at some of the history of how we got our New Testament in particular, and we could do the same for the Old Testament, I'm just sticking with the New Testament in this study. The reason we're looking at the history of it is that a lot of things make sense that we take for granted when we see how they were formed. And so that's why some of these things we're looking at the Scripture itself, and some of them we're just looking at historical things to help us understand what the church has decided all along. Now, just to quickly review last week, and we can get a running start here, and we'll keep going. We said, first of all, that the 27 books in the Bible that make up our New Testament, we refer to these as the New Testament canon, and the word canon means rule or measure. I think of a ruler when I think of the canon. These are the books that measure up to being the Word of God, and we have 27 of them in our New Testament. We don't have 26 or 25 or 24. We don't have 28, 29, or 30. We have 27. And any other books that were written in the New Testament era or the first century or second century, even third century, that claim to be the Word of God, we refer to these writings as non-canonical. They're not part of the canon. They may talk about God. They may claim to have been written by an apostle, but they are not the canon. And by the way, if you're interested, I did bring a copy that I own of the Apocryphal New Testament. And apocryphal is just the word that means these are not canonical. And I'll read you some. Most of what we have is actually in this translation. This is if you ever study this stuff, usually you get these books where you've got the Greek on the left side and then the English translation on the right side. This is just all English translation, and so you can see we have at least that much that would readily be available to us if we wanted to study these non-canonical books. But the first section here is apocryphal gospels. And so there's, for instance, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the preaching of Peter. There's the Proto-Evangelium of James, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew. The Arabic Infancy Gospel, the History of Joseph the Carpenter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Secret Gospel of Mark. Maybe I'll tell you about that sometime. It's actually a scam, and most scholars know about it, but the guy who introduced it to the scholarly world was a huge scholar, And nobody knows why he did this, except maybe he was just trying to pull something off on the academic community. So I might tell you about the secret gospel, Mark. It's interesting. The Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Gamaliel. Then you've got, for instance, Acts of Andrew, Acts of John, Acts of Paul, Acts of Peter, Acts of Thomas. You've got letters of Christ to Abgar, letters of this person and that person. You've got the letter. Remember the letter to Laodicea that I mentioned last week? This is. I'll read it to you. Okay. This is not scripture. Okay. Just so you know. Just make sure. This is the letter from Paul to the Laodiceans. Here's how it reads. Paul, an apostle, not of men and not through man, but through Jesus Christ, to the brethren who are in Laodicea. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank Christ in all my prayer that you continue in him and persevere in his works, in expectation of the promise at the day of judgment. And may you not be deceived by the vain talk of some people who tell tales that they may lead you away from the truth of the gospel, which is proclaimed by me. And now may God grant that those who come from me for the furtherance of the truth of the gospel may be able to serve and to do good works for the well-being of eternal life. And now my bonds are manifest, which I suffer in Christ, on account of which I am glad and rejoice. This to me leads to eternal salvation, which itself is brought about through your prayers and by the help of the Holy Spirit, whether it be through life or through death. For my life is in Christ, and to die is joy. Now, there's another little paragraph there I'll skip over for time's sake. It's about maybe 10 lines. And then the last three verses or four verses are, salute all the brethren with a holy kiss. The saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. See that this epistle is read to the Colossians and that of the Colossians to you. Because in Colossians 4:16 it says, make sure the epistle I wrote to the Laodiceans, you get to read that and make sure they get to read your letter. All right? Well, remember, like I said last week, somebody along the line said, wait a minute, where's the letter to the Laodiceans? We don't have it. Well, here it is. Somebody wrote it eventually. But all it is really a snatch, grabbing phrases out of a lot of different Paul's epistles and putting them all together and calling it the letter to the Laodiceans. The only reason this little letter exists is to fill in a gap that's missing. Remember last week, and this is an important principle to remember, when you see extra things claiming to be the Word of God, and you've never heard of them before, one of the explanations is that people always historically rush to fill in the gaps. And this is filling in the gaps. So you have all these stories about Christ as a child, because we don't have... The Bible is not a modern history. The Bible is God's word to us, giving us what we need to know, in the Gospels, for instance, about the Son of God. We don't know what happened from Jesus 12 years on to when he began his ministry. God chose not to tell that to us. In a modern history, this person has an experience and it shapes him this way. And so then he goes and does this, and then he goes and does this. And because this happened in his life, he chooses this path and he goes down. And we look at things very empirically, very scientifically when we write modern histories. But the Bible is full of things for which there is no other explanation except that God chose to do that. And so you have huge gaps in the Scripture where they don't satisfy our modern curiosity historically. And so people will try to fill those in. But why do we have 27 and not some of these is the question. And that's what we'll continue to answer tonight. So, this is just a review, by the way. I'm getting off to a bad start. The New Testament canon, then, is limited to 27 books, no greater, no fewer. 27 books, which are the canon, they measure up to being the writings divinely given by God to the church. And so, I said, we've got four key questions we're going to try to answer. And I'm going to try to finish the first one that I started last week, and then the other three will go a little quicker. First of all, how do we know that God gave these 27 books? Why 27? No fewer, no greater. Are the present Greek copies accurate? We'll get to that next week. Do we have confident English translations? I would love to talk about translations sometimes. Not so we can have an argument about what's the best translation, but you know what? Most of the people who try to argue about we should only have one translation or this is a good translation and this isn't, don't understand what it takes to translate a foreign language into English. There's a dynamic going on there that most people have never even considered. It would be very difficult for you to do that. And the way you have to render what you know the Greek or the Hebrew is saying to the mind in a language that it's saying the same thing to us in is a very difficult thing. And sometimes translations need to be updated because our language is moving on. It's not staying in the same place. And so the bottom line is, I want to know what God's word says. I want to know what it means. I can't sit around and try to, you know, figure out the original language all the time. So we need good translations. And if we just understand how something is translated, I think it opens our mind to understanding why it's not a bad thing necessarily to use other translations, and why some translations do necessarily probably really cross the line in giving us what the original says. And they're actually giving us an interpretation of the original, not exactly what the words mean. So we'll talk about that a little bit. And why are other ancient writings not in the canon? I'm just going to sort of finish with a little bit of this so you can see for yourself by hearing some of it and maybe reading some of it. You'll automatically say, I can tell already this is not the same kind of thing that is in the scriptures. Not always. I mean, if somebody were to hand you the letter of Laodicea without a title and ask you, where is this in the gospel, in the New Testament, you probably say, well, looks like Colossians to me. And actually it's not anything except some from Timothy and so forth. So the first question we sought to answer is, why these and only these New Testament books? The attack, I'll just review because it's important, the attack on the fact that we have 27 books is what I told you last week is the Bauer thesis. Walter Bauer, who lived till 1960, advanced the thesis that after Jesus' death, there wasn't just one correct version of Christianity that flowed from him to his apostles. He didn't believe any of that. He said there is a bunch of Christianities, different expressions of what Jesus taught. And they all had their own set of sacred documents, or what we call books, like books of the Bible. When at last one version became the most widely accepted, its followers destroyed the books of the other versions and rewrote history to convince others that their version was the correct or the orthodox correct doctrine all along. Recently, Bauer's thesis has reappeared through the writing of Bart Ehrman, professor at UNC Chapel Hill, with such titles as Lost Christianities, The Battle for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. Notice, Lost Christianities, The Battle for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. As if there is more than one correct Christianity or faith. So Ehrman says only 27 of the early Christian books were finally included in the canon, and that's true. Copied by scribes throughout the ages, eventually translated into English, that's true. And now on bookshelves in virtually every home in America, that's true. Other books came to be rejected, scorned, attacked, burned, all but forgotten, lost. And some of that is true as well. But his thesis is that it didn't have to be that way. It was just the political powers that made it so. And we could have had any one of these versions of Christianity. We just happen to have the one we know, and so we think it's correct. All right? That is a huge challenge. Remember, I tried to emphasize this last week. Most young people going off to college, if they take a religion class, this is what they are going to be told. And so our country is saturated with people who accept this as what is historically accurate. And so it's no wonder when you come along with the Bible and say, well, the Bible says, they're not moved at all. It's not authority to them. It's just your version of truth. He says these other writings were lost only because our version of Christianity was victorious over the other versions. Our New Testament books, says Ehrman, are not the Word of God. They're simply the books that were politically favored by men in the church and so-called correct or orthodox. So it brings us back to the question, why do we say then that we have these 27 books? There are two answers I'm giving to this question. We covered the first one last week. There's a theological answer that we looked at in the scripture itself. We have these 27 books because God himself gave them to the church. That's what our New Testament claims about itself. And so we have a theological answer from scripture, and then we have a historical answer. We have these 27 books because these are the books which the church itself over time recognized, and that's a key word. The church did not make this the Word of God. All they could do was recognize that it was the Word of God because God had given it to them. It was the God-breathed scripture. They measured up to being the very Word of God, and there were 27 that eventually the church said, yes, for sure, these are the ones and no others. Right? So, First of all, we saw that the New Testament writings were recognized as scripture by other New Testament authors. There's evidence in the New Testament itself that Peter seems to recognize Paul's writings on a par with Old Testament scripture. And there's another scripture we looked at where Paul recognizes Luke's writing as scripture. And if those are there, what other things must they have thought were scripture at the same time? Now, this is where we ended, and now where we start fresh tonight. If we're going to talk about the New Testament, I want to zero in on one aspect of the particular writings of the New Testament, and that is letter collections. Now, some of the things I'm going to say here will apply to the Gospels and to Acts and Revelation, but most of the documents in our New Testament are letters, and so we can understand something about how the New Testament came to us to be written by focusing in on this particular phase. All right? So, on your handout at the bottom, I just have a box there with some of these points in it. I'm going to greatly expand on what's there in the next few minutes, so just so you know. But that is what I'm in right now, that box at the bottom. Is the bottom page 3? Is that it? 4. Okay, I don't have a copy of your handout in front of me. So, okay, the first point I'm making here is that letter writing and copying was very expensive and time-consuming. First of all, the materials were expensive. There's a few places in the New Testament where you can actually see the kinds of materials that they would use. Here, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. What he means is I want to come speak face-to-face. I'll tell you in person. And so you've got pen and ink. What's interesting is that over hundreds and hundreds of years since this time to modern times, only very recently in history have things changed much. People wrote with paper and quills for centuries and centuries and centuries. Now we type and print out in printers and everything, but this is all very recent. Back then, quills were mainly used from this plant called Juncus martimus, which was a marsh reed abundant along the Nile. And so Egypt was a huge manufacturer of writing instruments. And so I didn't read much about like goose feathers and that kind of thing. I don't know if that came along later, but the materials did improve over time. But still, they would cut the little edge there to write on the paper. They would make a slit in it so it would hold the ink, and they would write on their surface with these instruments. There were two colors of ink, black, which you could make from a lot of different things, but the problem was if it got wet, it could actually wash away. Now, that was good sometimes because they could actually wash the paper. I'm saying paper in general because I'll tell you about what they used to write on. But they could wash the writing surface and start over if they wanted to. The red ink was more of a dye. It was more expensive, but if it got wet, it wouldn't wash away. And in the ancient world, there were two colors of ink commonly that people would use. And you see this little instrument here? This would be where the black ink would go, I'm guessing here. Now, maybe this was the writer's choice, but see how black this is? It was probably used a lot more than this one here. And they would put the red ink there and the black ink there. And this empty space here was where the little pens would go. And somebody like Paul or Peter or John or anybody who wrote as part of what he did would carry along with them these kinds of instruments. And so this is what they used to write when he talked about pen and ink. Now, here's something else very interesting. He says, when you come, in 2 Timothy 4:13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Remember about him leaving the cloak and he wanted him to bring it? Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, I want to take a look for a second at these words, books and parchments, all right? First of all, when you come, bring the books. Guess what that word is? In Greek, it's the biblia. Biblia is plural. It would be biblos, but here it's biblia, right? And a biblia would, probably Paul was using a scroll here. Now, I talked about codexes, or codices is the plural, last week, which are our books that are bound on the left-hand side and they open. We'll get to that in a little bit. But for right now, when Paul is at work, most likely this is still what they're using as the scroll. Does anybody notice anything interesting about this scroll? Do you recognize the language from where you're sitting? It's actually Hebrew, but the scroll's upside down. this is upside down Hebrews. All the letters are upside down. I know a lot of you were like, oh, what's going on? I'm not sure why, but just ignore the writing for a minute. Notice right there, there's a seam. And notice right there, there's a seam. And it'll go throughout the scroll. Whatever writing surface they used would be cut into sheets, and they would roll it up, and they would sew it together or seam it somehow so it could be in a long roll. And that's what a biblia or a book looked like. Now, there are two kinds of surfaces. Go ahead.
What is the difference between books and scrolls? Because in that other quote that you had there, it said bring the books and the scrolls.
No, it said bring the books and the parchments. And I will be faithful. I will tell you what parchments is in a minute. And parchments is well, I'll tell you. I'm not gonna give away anything away yet, okay? All right, because I want to get to what you're thinking. Okay, so there are two kinds of writing surfaces that were common back then if you wanted to write long documents. Okay, you would write on anything. They had clay tablets or wax tablets. You could write in the wax and then rub it out again. You would grab broken pieces of pottery and write on those. And we actually have some scriptural evidence that's actually preserved on pottery. Those are all minor things, though. The major things were, first of all, papyrus being used as a writing system. Let me explain this a little bit of how it was made, if you don't know this. Papyrus, of course, grows on the Nile. So it's an Egyptian plant. And here you've got the stalks going down and going across horizontally and vertically. Now, what they would do is they would take these stalks and they would take a knife and they would slice them. So they had these really thin slices of papyrus, and they would lay them down vertically, and then they would cross them horizontally, and they would pound them. And the sticky juice of the papyrus plant would make them stick together. And then they would dry it out. And what you would have, actually, this is just a blown-up version. What you would have, if you held it up to the light, was you'd see stalks going this way and stalks going that way. And if you look really carefully, you can see on this piece of papyrus in which there is Greek writing, and these are unsealed, this is an unsealed manuscript, which I'll tell you about next week. Notice there's no spaces between the words, and they're all capital letters, because writing is very expensive, and you want to get as much as you can legibly on the sheet. And so they wouldn't put spaces in between your words. You can imagine what that would be like reading English that way. You can make most of it out, but sometimes, as I'll demonstrate next week, it gets tricky to do that. And some of the differences in our manuscripts have to do with the fact that later scribes weren't sure exactly what words were being used there. So, and let me tell you one other thing, too, just for your interest here. In these ancient writing surfaces, you have a recto side and a verso side. The recto side, recto is right. It's the right side to write on. And the recto side for papyrus, would you think, would be the side where the vertical papyrus stems are, or the horizontal ones? What's that? Why horizontal? Okay, it actually is horizontal. You're writing with the grain. If you were to flip the papyrus over, you're going against the grain every time you write. And so when they would put the scroll together, they'd only write on one side, and they'd be writing on the recto side of the papyrus. It was very difficult to write on the other side, the verso side, okay, which is just the reverse, just like it sounds, okay? So that's the papyrus as a writing surface. And I wrote a lot of stuff down here because there's some interesting stuff I want to make sure I want to tell you. Now, the problem with papyrus in ancient Egypt is that if they wanted to use it in Asia Minor, they had to ship it quite a long ways. And they had to keep it dry. Papyrus, you know, if it gets wet, it can come unglued eventually. So they can't let it get waterlogged. And Egypt had to be willing to sell their papyrus. Now, you would think, of course, you can make a lot of money. If you're the place where all the papyrus grows, you can make a lot of money doing your papyrus. So why wouldn't they want to sell their papyrus? Well, there were library wars, all right? Now, and today in the West, our cities, you know, if we had a good football team, we can get a claim to fame if we win the Super Bowl. There's a lot of things you could be known for, but back then it was a big deal to have the world's biggest library. And the biggest library, bar none, the most famous in the ancient world, is the library, the royal library in Alexandria, Egypt. And it boasted, they were trying to be able to boast, I don't know if they ever reached it, 500,000 books, which may not seem like a lot to us today. But back then, that was an amazing number. And I'm talking whole books here. In other words, if it was a long book, you would need several scrolls to fit it on. Like, you know, those scrolls get really heavy and unmanageable. If the Gospel of Luke, for instance, were on a scroll, it would be about 48 to 50 feet long that it would take. And it would be very heavy to put that gospel on one, just to give you an idea. And so we have this library in Egypt, and we also have other libraries across into Asia Minor. And the big one there was Pergamum in Asia Minor. This was a rival library. Pergamum is the same Pergamum, by the way, that John mentions in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus addresses. They had a huge library there, and they were trying to build their own library to rival the one at Alexandria, Egypt. So because of the competition, Egypt stopped being so free with its papyrus because it's trying to build their own library. And around the year, close to the turn of the century, turn of the millennia, in fact, in 48 BC, Julius Caesar attacks Egypt, and he actually burns part of the library. And they lose a lot of different scrolls in Alexandria. But that's okay, because about 10 years later, Mark Antony marries Cleopatra, and guess what one of his wedding presents is? He gives her 200,000 books from the library at Pergamum. And she deposits them immediately into the library at Alexandria, and it made a lot of people really ticked off. Well, because of this whole competition, this whole war going on, Pergamum had to figure out another kind of writing surface in order to continue manufacturing books. And you think, well, why do we need to know this history? I mean, what's the big deal about this? These are little providential things that God did that eventually give us the ability to still have existing Greek manuscripts that have lasted for close to 2,000 years. And Pergamum developed another kind of writing surface, it comes from there. They developed it, they manufactured it, and so the name of this writing surface sort of resembles the name Pergamum in our tongue. You know what that is? Parchment, exactly, parchment. And parchment is made this way. It is goat, sheep, or calf hides. They're soaked in lime. Lime is in abundance in Asia Minor. In fact, lime deposits are what create marble. And when you go over there, you see all these marble buildings and ruins and marble. That's why. It's abundant over there. And they would stretch it after it's soaked in lime, and they would scrape all the hair off one side and scrape all the stuff from the other side and stretch it and dry it out. And then it was trimmed into sheets or sold or to be sewn together into rolls. And here's how it would end up. And if you went to the parchment shop, if they had such a thing, or the dealer, all right, you could buy a sheet of it if you wanted to just write a quick letter. It's kind of expensive, but you could get that. Or if you had a lot of money and you knew what you wanted to save in the long run, they'd probably give you a good deal on a whole roll. And you would take it home, and you would have it there if you did a lot of writing, and you would take off what you needed, or if you were a writer and you wanted to write a book, you would just keep it all together, and you'd write it on the scroll. If you think of practical ways that you would use this, if this were the way we did it today, that's the practical things that they did back then. And so parchment was much more durable than papyrus. And most of the manuscripts we have today of the Greek New Testament still are on parchment. Some of the oldest ones are still on papyrus. But we still have most of our manuscripts that would be on parchment. Now, he says, when you come, bring the cloak and bring the books. Those are the rolls. And also bring the parchments. Now, what's parchments? First of all, I want you to understand, parchments here is a translation. It's not referring to writing material. It's referring to a kind of way they would store the writings. The word parchments here is from the word membranos, which we get our word membrane from it. But what that actually meant was a notebook. And here, I'm giving you a picture of just some sheets. This was actually bound. This is actually a codex, okay? But I couldn't find a picture of what a notebook would be like. But basically, it would be just a bunch of sheets piled together that the author would take notes on and save. Like if Paul said, wow, oh, I was reading the Torah this morning, and there was a verse that came up. Well, I guess he might not say a verse, but he would find some scripture that he would say, oh, this speaks of Christ, or this, I could use this in the letter I'm writing. I'll remind them, this is a good illustration, or something. He might take out his parchment, in other words, his notebook, where all writers would keep their papers trapped, like you and I would do if we were working on a project, and he would write that down. Or if he started a letter maybe to Corinth and he got through chapter 2 and it was time to quit for the day or the light went out or whatever, he would stop and he would keep that in his notebook. And I think one of the reasons he says, and above all the parchments, is that maybe if he sent Timothy to grab his stuff, Timothy would bring the rolls. I mean, these are the published books already, or probably parts of the Old Testament and things like that. But he might overlook just the notebook with the loose sheaths in it, but that's really what Paul wanted. And another reason he may have wanted that is because perhaps these actually contained, as we'll look at in a few moments, the letters that he had written that he was making copies of and collecting so that he would have his own collection of what he wanted. So there was a lot of things that could go on in this membrana, this notebook. And it's interesting that Paul mentions this at the end. He says, make sure you bring this to me. He wanted to have that. Okay? So, one other thing about writing. Now we've talked about materials, pen and ink. We've talked about the writing surface. I'm going to go on to the use of secretaries for a second. Do you have any questions so far? Gary.
The Dead Sea Scrolls, you know what most of those were?
Parchments. Okay. Parchments. And but now they were copied by the Essenes in the Qumran community in the first century, and they're in Asia Minor, so it's most likely that those would be on parchment actually. But parchment was first manufactured by Pergamum in the 3rd century BC. That's when it started. But it wasn't widespread to use it until a little bit later on. But yeah, those are mostly parchment. Mm-hmm. Okay, secretaries, or the Greek word is amanuensis. Now, I haven't looked at my notes in a long time, so I just want to make sure that I'm not forgetting something really juicy. I want to make sure I tell you. Oh, listen, there's so much. I mean, if you want to, some of you might be really fascinated in this. There's a book here that's really nice. It's called Paul and First Century Letter Writing. I picked this up a couple years ago, and it is fascinating. If you like historical things, this is a Christian author who's trying to say, let's look at the New Testament and the things that Paul says in his letters, and he identifies where what Paul says connects with what we know historically about letter writing. I'm giving you just a few little tidbits, in the process here, that are sort of important for our understanding how the New Testament came together. But there's so much more to use. To be able to write was a really important thing. You say, well, people could read, yeah. But you understand that writing is different than reading. And just because people could read back then didn't mean that they all could write. Writing was, the materials were expensive. They didn't have, pens they could grab and ink in abundance and that sort of thing. It was a special trade to have these things. And maybe as an example, all of you can probably write, I imagine, okay? If you've lived in Western culture for very long. But how many of you are really good at calligraphy? Can you do really good calligraphy? Some of you are like, well, no, I've tried that before. I'm not good at it, okay? Well, that would be like somebody who can read. You can read calligraphy, right? But could you really write it? And that was the kind of thing. Writing was like that for people back then. Here's another thing. Most people can use a keyboard now. I have a friend who put himself through his PhD program, never having learned to type. He used the one-finger hunt and peck method to do his dissertation. Okay, he never learned that. Today, kids 4, 5, 6 years old can use it. I don't know how my kids learned to type, but they all can type. We never did typing class. We just showed them where the home keys were, and they looked at some program online, and they learned it. And they can type pretty well. But think of that as a skill. Now we do it naturally, but go back a number of years ago, not many people could type. Same kind of thing here. So you would often use, or employ, I should say, an amanuensis, a secretary who is writing down your words, and sometimes, they don't write exactly what you say. Sometimes they may change the style of what you say, okay? And by saying that, I'm not suggesting, oh no, you know, God's word's imperfect because Paul was using a secretary. No. Remember, we looked at this last week. When the Bible tells us that the writing process that God used was overseen by the Holy Spirit, that means the whole process that God chose to use. And God uses means in the word. We see it all the time. And God knew that unless Paul used a secretary, it wasn't going to come out exactly like he wanted it. He superintended the whole process. So if I talk about the human elements of the creation of the Word of God, don't think for a moment that I'm thinking that's a human book. It's not. God used this whole process. And when we look at our Scripture, we need to understand what we're looking at. So here's one verse you need to make sure you know. Romans 16, 21 and 22. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sopater, my kinsmen. And then, this is in Romans 16, right before he goes on to the rest of the letter, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. I asked a trick question a while back. I don't remember if it was here or not. Who wrote the book of Romans? Everybody said, Paul. What does Romans 16, 22 say? I, Tertius, wrote this letter. And they were like, huh? What? I thought Paul wrote the letter of Romans. No, Tertius writes it, and this is what Paul wants him to say. But he is the writer of the letter of Romans. I think this is the only place in the New Testament where the amanuensis, the secretary, actually gives a greeting. Maybe it's because he knew the people in Rome, and so he was going to write them. But we also have several instances where Paul says, you know, I'm going to write this greeting, which lets us know that this wasn't the common thing when he was going and writing the epistle. So he says in 1 Corinthians 16, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May my love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen. Apparently, Paul wrote all of this with his own hand. And the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians, he did not. He did not. He wrote this part with his hand as a special greeting. Now, why did he do that? He's going to tell us. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Why do you think he wrote with large letters? Yeah. But most of us know probably Paul had bad eyesight. So he's writing the letter. Maybe the reason he used a secretary, some have said, is because he had bad eyesight. You know what? Most people used a secretary. Most people did not have the skill to write a whole long document. And that's mostly why he did it, most likely. Okay? Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That's how Colossians 4 ends. Gary?
As reference to the size of when he says, I write with big letters, well, if everything was expensive, it would be more, let's say, economical to write small letters. If he couldn't see well enough to write small, right? Then that would be another reason for having somebody do it for him.
That's exactly right. But just knowing that most people did not do this sort of thing, that's just the most likely explanation. But this could be another reason too, you know. And Paul was trained. I mean, he was schooled by Gamaliel. he was an educated person, but being educated in that day did not necessarily mean that you had the trade skill to do writing. It was a special thing. Watch this verse, 2 Thessalonians 3, 17-18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So here he's letting them in on. And notice 2 Thessalonians, that's probably the second epistle the third epistle he wrote. If Galatians is first, first and 2 Thessalonians is probably the second and third letter that Paul wrote, probably around 50, 51 A.D. And so Paul's saying, I do this in all my letters. Well, in every letter, Paul doesn't say, I'm writing this with my own hand. There's only about five of them. Well, maybe he does do it in every letter, but he just doesn't call attention to it, so we wouldn't know. But maybe the greeting at the end of every one of Paul's letters, he's writing with his own hand. Maybe. But he says it's the sign of genuineness. Oh, that's Paul's writing. And so he says this, or maybe he dropped the practice later on. Who knows? And then the last one is Philemon 19. Paul, write this with my own hand. Now, I wonder here, I need to do some research on this just to see what others think, but I wonder if Philemon was written all by Paul. It's a very short letter, and it was a very personal letter. And maybe Philemon 19 means he wrote the whole thing, because he doesn't say, I write this greeting or write this ending. He just says, I write this with my own hand. So maybe Philemon was all written by Paul. But the other ones, there's evidence that he's used an amanuensis. Now, what does the use of an amanuensis imply for us, I guess, as I want to say? They were expensive to employ. There are examples in the literature at this time referring to how much it cost to copy some things. A small book would cost around $250 in our currency. A large book would cost about $1,250. To give you an idea of what it would cost for the New Testament, if you wanted a copy of Philemon, if you wanted an amanuensis to make you a copy of the little letter of Philemon, it cost you about $100. Okay? Our fifth and sixth graders would be saying, hey, I'll volunteer, to copy the book of Romans, that's about a $1,300 job. Just a copy, not the original, just to make a copy would be about a $1,300 contract that you would make with somebody. That was how expensive writing was, all right? Now, so this is a little bit of how things were produced. Now, what happened after this? There's a second point on your handout there. Writers would make copies of letters and create collections. This was commonly done. A writer would make at least two copies, one to dispatch and one to keep in a collection. If it was a famous author or somebody he thought his writings were really important, he would actually pay for several copies to be made, and he would send the letter by different carriers to make sure that letter got there. Royalty would do this. Remember, there's no mail system. You paid for somebody to make a special trip with that letter. I don't think that Paul probably did that sort of thing. It was not very cost effective to send more than one person. But he does mention the carriers. This is another aspect I'm not getting into. He does mention the letter carriers in his epistles as well. And so he would make at least two copies, one to dispatch, one to keep in a collection. He would then prepare the personal copies for publication. And this is the kind of thing that you would keep in a notebook or a membrana, or what our translation says is a parchment. And then he would publish certain documents together on a roll or later in a codex, or someone after him would publish. An example of someone publishing letters in the Apostolic Fathers, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Ignatius writes a handful of letters to a bunch of churches. He's on his way to be executed in Rome in the Colosseum. And he wants to write letters about his experience and encourage all the churches that he knows of. And later on, Polycarp, who's later executed, is the church at Philippians, the Philippian church, writes to Polycarp, who's a good friend of Ignatius, and says, we want Ignatius' letters. And so Polycarp talks about this and sends them the letters. Well, why does Polycarp have Ignatius' letters? I mean, wouldn't you think they'd say, well, he wrote a letter to Smyrna, and he wrote a letter to, I can't remember all the names of the churches, he wrote a letter to the Romans. Why wouldn't they just send people to those cities and get copies of those letters? Why would they think that one good friend of Ignatius's has a copy of all of them? Because that would be the normal thing they would do. Ignatius would have sent that letter out, he would have had a copy for himself, and before his death, obviously, he wanted Polycarp to have this collection in case they were useful to him. And I'm glad he did, because now we have a copy of all of those letters that he wrote on his way to being executed as part of our collection of apostolic fathers. Which some of you may remember, 3 or 4 years ago, we did a whole summer study looking at each of those writings of the apostolic fathers. So that's the way things worked in the ancient world for the writing and making collections. And we would expect that Paul would follow that sort of thing. So just a few observations here. First of all, when Paul says bring the parchments or the notebooks, he may have been referring to his own collection. Maybe. We don't know. But we would expect this kind of thing either way. When Peter refers to all of Paul's letters, as I pointed out last week, how many could he have been talking about? Well, it would probably be more than two, all of Paul's two letters. All would probably make you think more than three, but at least by this point, Peter in his mind is thinking there is a body of literature that I can refer to as Paul's corpus or Paul's letters. Already by his writing, and Peter dies before 70 AD. Most likely he's executed under Nero. And the idea of letters being lost or retained. Last week, we talked about the letters of Corinthians. When we study Corinth, when we study the letters of Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we actually talk about Corinthians A, B, C, and D. Because 1st Corinthians mentions a letter that Paul wrote before 1st Corinthians, and then there's a letter that he writes after 1st Corinthians, which he calls the letter of tears or the painful letter. He talks about that letter in 2nd Corinthians. So there's a letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we refer to Corinthians A, B, C, and D, and we don't have A and C. We only have B and D. B is 1 Corinthians, and D is 2 Corinthians. Or the letter to the Laodiceans that he mentions in Colossians 4:16. Where did that one go to? And so some of them are lost, and some of them are retained. At the same time, how did Philemon make it all these years? You think about it. You expect maybe Romans to last, big old book like that. But little Philemon, how would that have lasted all the way to our day? How could something be gone, like one of those letters to Corinth, and Philemon still be here? And the answer has to be, at least one of them, is that Paul wanted it this way. He kept Philemon and didn't retain at least two full letters that we know of to Corinth. Perhaps because he didn't seem them valuable, it didn't seem to him that they were valuable. Maybe he knew this is not something he wanted to preserve. We don't really know. But we do know that back then, writers would keep a copy and they would set a copy aside if they didn't think it was valuable. And so we have evidence, really, that Paul himself probably kept the ones that he thought, this is what we need to make sure the churches know. And God would have been using that process to give us the letters of Paul that he wanted us to have that were going to be recognized by the church as his holy word. So, number three, what happens after that? Books were placed in an order that was easy to copy. Now, here are the two principles. When they would copy, they would go from largest to smallest, and they would put similar books together. They would go from largest to smallest, and they would put similar books together. And here's why. You've got only a certain number of pages that can fit. And so if you start out with the small books, you don't really know for sure how much room you're going to have left. Have you ever done that before? You've written a note and you come to the edge of the page and then you're going up the side, you know? Or you start making the numbers a little small. I can't remember which it is. It's either Codex Vaticanus or Codex Alexandria, one of these big old copies that we have of all the New Testament. where if you count the number of lines on each page, there's maybe like 36 lines, and it's all, you know, nice writing and this kind of thing. Well, about halfway through the book, it starts becoming 38, and then 40, and then 42 lines on the page, because whoever was making this particular copy realized, wait a minute, I'm not going to have enough room to finish. It's like they start with a blank book. And so what they would do is they would start with the bigger one first, and it would be easier to fit the smaller ones in later on. It's just a very practical thing. And another thing, too, is they would keep similar books together. So if you had two books to Corinth, it didn't matter if they were one was written, you know, 10 years earlier. They would just put them together because they're similar, right? Those two things have in mind. So when they started making these collections, they followed these principles. And this is how they would follow the principles in making most books. So books, then, traveled around the ancient world in collections. They traveled around the ancient world in collections. Not all 27 went together at first, but parts of what we now have as our New Testament went together. And I want to talk about that for a minute. What books went around together is my point here. But the first thing I want to point out is that the collection of these books is what gave rise to the Codex, or our book, all right? Now remember, I think I mentioned this last week. You've got a long roll, and you put your book on this long roll, and you roll it up. And for centuries, that's how you do it. But all of a sudden, with no explanation, and there's no historical point that historians can point to and say, here's when somebody said, we're going to start making this codex. In other words, they cut the roll in sections and bound it on the left side, so that now you could write on both sides of the paper or the parchment, you see? You could write on the recto side and the verso side. By the way, if you're dealing with parchment, the recto side is the smoother side. That's the inside of the animal skin. The verso side is the part that the hair was scraped away from because it's rougher, okay? So that's the recto and the verso side in parchment. But now you're writing on both sides of the parchment, because you've cut these in half. Why would they do it? And the best answer historians have come up with is the fact that when Christianity wanted to get their sacred books together, they had to come up with some way to fit it all in. If the answer is, well, it's so much easier to use a book, that doesn't make sense. Because they were very skilled at using rolls. And remember, Jesus goes into the synagogue and he reads a text from Isaiah. Without any verse or chapter marking, he goes back and finds exactly where it is. And they had different markings so they knew where they were in the roll. But they were used to that. Using a codex with pages, we don't think anything of it because we do this all. This is how we read. But it was a new thing to them. And you've had the experience sometimes of trying to find something in a book, you know, and you can't really find it because the index isn't good enough and that sort of thing. And it would be very difficult to learn how to do this. It wasn't because it's easier technology. It was because they could fit so much more. And this is a very important thing to think about. Because when we're talking about Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, which are the only four Gospels that ever traveled together, the church recognized these are special. And not only are they the Word of God, but God's Word is all the same. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are telling the same truth about Jesus Christ. We teach in our theology that God's word does not contradict. And here you've got 27 different books by various authors that they wanted to fit together because all of it was the word of God. It was one word. And they had to come up with a technology that would allow them to put the one word together. It wasn't just a bunch of separate books. It was together. To me, that is highly theologically significant, that they thought of God's word in that way. And so the best historical answer, honestly, is that Christianity is what gave us our modern-day book to be able to fit it all together. So the four Gospels, Matthew and Mark, obviously traveled together at one point because Matthew is longer than Mark, but then Luke is the longest. They would never have done that. They would have put Luke first, then Matthew, then John, then Mark if they would have had them all together at the same time. But for some reason, they got this way. Some people may argue that Matthew was an apostle, and so his is put first. John wrote his last, so he's last in there. These three are very much the same. They're the synoptic gospels, and John is a little different, written much later. But another explanation here is that you've got these traveling separately at one point, and then finally they're all gathered together. Let's look at Paul's epistles. We have copies of Paul's epistles which put these four together: Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. And notice how they stair step. We have other manuscripts which start with Ephesians. And you see, that would make sense because Ephesians is longer than Galatians. And so you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, wait a minute. 1 Thessalonians is longer. Yes, but these two are together because they're both Thessalonian epistles. What's this big orange thing there? That's Hebrews. Hebrews is always in a different place. Sometimes it's after 2 Thessalonians. Then you have Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus is either first in order, it was written first. If not, it was at least written after 1 Timothy. But it was not written after 2 Timothy. But it doesn't matter. The way they would put books is they put the like ones together, and then they put the other ones next. It doesn't matter what order they're in. Actually, I should have made Titus a little bit longer here. Then you've got this little book of Philemon. Then you've got Hebrews, which sometimes appears there. Sometimes Hebrews is by itself. It sort of travels alone in the ancient world. The Catholic or general epistles do the same thing, for the most part. And then you've got Revelation at the end. Revelation always traveled together, and it often did not, it wasn't accepted as early as some of the other epistles, okay? Acts would be by itself too. Yeah, Acts traveled by itself, and Revelation traveled by itself. Hebrews appears different places in the canonical order. And if you're interested, I've got a bunch of lists. I've got lists here. You wouldn't think these would be very interesting, but they're fascinating to me. They're lists of books of the New Testament that they have found in ancient literature. Different authors along the way said, oh, by the way, here are the books of our New Testament. Well, that would be really nice to have. I wish everybody would have done that, but there was an occasion for it. We'll look at some of these, but the earliest one is from Irenaeus, and it has Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Revelation, then 1 John, and then 1 Peter, and then it has the Shepherd of Hermas, which is one in the Apostolic Fathers, but it's not in the New Testament anymore. And then he has the wisdom. There's different wisdoms. This might be the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, which is a Jewish book, actually, or the Wisdom of Solomon. I don't know which one this is, but he has that in his list. Then he has Paul's epistles. He didn't say which Paul's epistles. He just says Paul's collection. And Irenaeus would be 2nd century. This is probably the earliest list of New Testament books we have. And notice it contains some of the canonical ones. He might not have even known of some of them that we have now. And these other ones in his list, we don't have anymore. The next is Clement of Alexandria. This is the order of his, at least the part of lists we have. This is the order of it. Jude is first. Then the Epistle of Barnabas, which is one of our Apostolic Father documents. The Apocalypse of Peter. Now, he's alone in that. They dropped the Apocalypse of Peter right away. I don't know why Clement has this, but he was in Alexandria. You know, they're really postmodern in Alexandria. They're really Gnostic, let's put it that way. So yeah, that makes sense. Hebrews, Acts, and then Paul, and then he has the Gospels last: Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. Oregon, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1st and 2nd Peter, Revelation, 1st John, 2nd and 3rd John, Hebrews, and Paul's epistles. Okay, now I've got pages of these. These are the earliest lists that we have. And that's because at this time in history, these books are traveling around. Different churches and different men in different parts of the world are gathering together and recognizing them as having great value for the church. And what we'll see is that eventually all of these other ones that are not in our New Testament filter out. And there are 27 that the church everywhere says, this is the Word of God. These are the documents that the apostles left us, and no more. And that whole process is what we're talking about. So I want to also point out this. There is manuscript evidence of a common editor in the New Testament. And this is important. For instance, the oldest manuscripts we have in Greek have what we call nomina sacra. That's Latin for sacred names. In other words, they would not write theos, that's the Greek word for God. They would write the first letter, which I've represented here. I should have had TH, because you have the theta in Greek, you know. But anyway, it was something like this. I have T and S, and they would put a line over it to signify this is a full word, but we're not going to write the whole word. Now, then, like Christu, for instance, which is the genitive form of Christos, Christ, would be the CH for the key, and then the last letter, and they would put a line over it. So you would know what case the word was. So you knew what the sense of the word was. And on and on and on I could go. Now, why would they do something like this?
Efficiency.
Okay, it's trying to save space. Okay? There's another reason. What does it remind you of?
Reverence.
Where does that come from? Yeah, in the Hebrew Old Testament, they would never actually spell the word Yahweh. They would actually say Adonai, which is Lord, instead of Yahweh. To this day, we're not exactly sure that it's pronounced Yahweh, because they would never speak it out loud. And so this kind of thing sort of carried over into the New Testament documents. Now think about this for a second. All of the documents have this. All of the ones we have this. And it's done the same way. And there's different ones later on. The older the documents, as time goes on, they start using the name of Mary as a nomina sacra. You know where that's coming from, okay? But the earliest ones, they would use the Spirit, and they would use God the Father, they would use Christ. And so here's an actual Greek manuscript with some of the nomina sacra circled. This is Christo, which means to Christ. And it's got the key for Christ, for the K sound, and the omega, which is an O sound, Christo. Here we have theta, and that little C shape is a sigma. That's why we have our soft C in English, because that was an S sound in Greek. And notice the line there, that's a theos, that's God. Here's another theos. Can you see another nomina sacra up there? You see one? What letter does it start with?
K,
yeah. That's Christu, or I'm sorry, that's Kyrios, Lord, of the Lord, okay? And I believe this is a text from 2 Corinthians. Oida, I know, anthropon, I know a man in Christ, he says. And he talks about something about 14 years, and this is where Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven and this kind of thing that happens to be this manuscript. And this is an example of the nomina sacra. Now, if all of the manuscripts all over the globe that we can find, and they're families of manuscripts, we'll find this out, where in Alexandria they started copying. If a copyist in Alexandria made a mistake when he was copying the Word of God, all the other copyists in Alexandria would make that same mistake, because they're copying as perfectly as they can the copy that went before them. But the people over in Byzantium or the people in Caesarea aren't going to make that mistake, because they're not copying those copies in Alexandria. They're copying their own copies, sometimes with little changes in them, okay? But the amazing thing is, the nomina sacra are in all the manuscripts, in all the families, all over the world, wherever we find them. It means that this must have been early on in the source of where our documents come from, which points to somebody who made a decision that this is the way we're going to write them. It points to somebody who gathered these manuscripts together and said, we're going to publish these manuscripts as our New Testament. Well, they might not have called it the New Testament at that point. Here's more evidence. Just the names of the titles of the books. Okay, now, remember, they're different authors. But all the titles, in the oldest manuscripts we have, all the titles are exactly the same. I give you the Greek here and then the English translation. But you've got Kata Matthew, Kata Mark, Kata Luke, Kata John. All the Gospels have the same title, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. Then you've got Acts of the Apostles. That's a separate one. Okay, even though Luke wrote both, and this is the second installment of this. This is Christ's life, and this is Christ carrying on his ministry through the apostles. You still have a change in the title. Luke wouldn't have done that. He would have kept the title similar. All right, what about Paul's epistles? pros Romans, to the Romans, pros Corinthians A, pros Corinthians B, pros Galatians, pros Ephesus, etc. We have this, it's P-R-O-S in English, pros. It means to Romans, to Corinthians. All of Paul's epistles are exactly, and notice down here, pros the Hebrews, okay? They included Hebrews with Paul. There's evidence for Pauline authorship of Hebrews. The oldest documents all say the same thing. So does that mean that every time Paul wrote, he titled it? No, Paul didn't put titles like that on his letters. Somebody did, though. And they did it early enough where every one of our copies has this title exactly the same way for all of Paul's writings. You come to the general epistles. You don't have pros here. You have the genitive form of the word. So it means of James, of Peter, of John, of Jude, every one of them. In the Apocalypse of John, that's like Acts. It's sort of a separate title. Okay? That's evidence that somebody early on in the chain made an editorial decision pointing to the fact that these are our books and we're going to gather them together and recognize these books and they're all going to have this title. So that's a little bit of the letter writing and the collection gathering in the New Testament. Now, we're still on question number one and the answer being historical. I've just finished talking about the New Testament writings being recognized as scripture by other New Testament authors. Yes, right. I finished that before we got on this excursus, and then we're trying to move in there on your handout to being evidence in the apostolic fathers that the church recognized the 27 canonical books of scripture at a very early date. I'm going to end here, and I'm going to give you this point, but I want just to keep you on the major track that we're on, okay? I've been on an excursus all night. You know what that's Latin for? Rabbit trail, right. Okay, but this is just a little taste of the kind of thing that went on that God superintended in order for us to have the scriptures that we have now. Historically, we can see that even in the New Testament, the authors were recognizing other books as scripture. Now we're moving away from the scripture. We're going into the second century now. And in the second century, here are the documents, the Christian documents that we have. This is Michael Holmes' translation of the Apostolic Fathers. Or if you want to get a nice read of the Apostolic Fathers, this is the one to get. This isn't the high scholarly version, although Holmes is a good scholar, but it's really readable. And I love reading this stuff. It really is a lot of fun. And you learn a lot about history when you're reading it. But these are letters that those who came after the apostles in the first or second generations after wrote to the church. Some of them may have even written during the time of the apostles. We just don't know. But some of what they say makes us wonder if they aren't very close. There are some of these apostolic fathers who quote so much of the New Testament, and some of it word for word, that you know they had to be familiar with those documents. Okay, so on your handout there, it says, First Clement, for instance, which is one of the apostolic father documents, refers to many New Testament books the same way he refers to the Old Testament. So he's quoting Old Testament scripture. Then he refers to the New Testament, and he quotes it as scripture. This is in the second century. Second Clement, one of the things he says is this. Another scripture says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's quoting Mark 2:17, and he calls it scripture. Polycarp writes to the Philippians, only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down upon your anger. And he's quoting here Ephesians 4:25. And I put a note here, all the books except 3 John are cited as authoritative somewhere in the Apostolic Fathers. And so this is just the evidence we have that the church, at least in the second century, was already recognizing these books as being scripture. Now, I'll say one more thing. As we go through and look at the evidence for these 27 books being considered as our scripture, what's important is that we see them recognized early on. In other words, it wasn't like over generations, generations, and finally, for a political move, the church said, okay, these are our 27 books. We want to see evidence right away that the church recognized these 27 books as our scripture. And that's what I'm going to try to do, is push back the date with the evidence as close as we can get it to the actual authorship of the canon. And I think the evidence can actually convince us that at least by the end of the second century or the beginning of the third century, the church was pretty well decided on what its 27 books were. And we've had those same books ever since, okay? I talked longer than I wanted to without asking for questions, but let's have a few of those if you have them, and then we'll dismiss for tonight, okay? Brother Barrett, go ahead.
How far does Bauer et Ehrman go back? You were mentioning a while ago, early on, we had, whether it was Alexandria, early on we had a collection that seemed to agree. And yet, here comes Bauer and Ehrman. Do they go third century, second?
Bauer and Ehrman are going to say that in the second century, that was the main time this war was waged. And this was when Gnosticism rose up. One of the false religions, we would call it a false religion, that still was trying to express a version of Christianity was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, most of the documents date to the second century. And, for instance, we found a huge dump load of Gnostic documents at Nag Hammadi. Nag Hammadi, Egypt, hot, dry climate. It was an accidental discovery, and all these greatly preserved Gnostic texts. The Gospel of Thomas, I think, a full version was there, and we'd only really had scraps of it up to that point. And this happened right before or right after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s. So this wasn't very long ago. About 50 years before that, in Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, there was a garbage dump of texts, and they found stuff from Plato to Homer to copies of the New Testament, things like that, just like piled in there. So what they're going to say is, well, it was based on the Gnostic text, it was around the second century that finally Christianity triumphed, and they tried to burn all the Gnostic texts, and somebody said, oh no, we need to preserve these. Where can we hide them? And so they went and they encased them and they buried them. And it was a couple of shepherd boys, I think, that were they were digging around some big statue or something, and they hit something, and they dug it up, and they're like, what's that? Oh, it's just a bunch of books. They were really disappointed, you know, but they went home and told their older brother or something like that, and they're like, oh, can I see those? Well, then what happens is that these things get on the black market right away, and people are just trying to make as much money as they can with them that's what happened with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Fascinating story there, how they actually got those back. This is just an example of evidence that we have historically where they will say, see, there's an example right there. These texts are buried and they're preserved, and it's because they're trying to hide them from those vicious, politically driven Christians that's our version of Christianity, because they just wanted to stamp that out. Otherwise, our version of Christianity would look very different. We'd have, you know, we'd all feel connected to the one nebulous God, where our spirits are going to go when we die, and everybody in the earth is going to go this way, you know. And they would talk about Jesus Christ as being this spirit kind of person who wasn't a real human being, which is very problematic. What does 1 John say? This is why John says in 1 John, was it 4:3 or something like that? If anyone does not say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is not of God. You have to have a human Jesus in order to have a Savior. Gnosticism didn't have a human Jesus. And so Bar Ehrman would say, well, that's why they had to bury those texts. So they see the war sort of being waged then. Irenaeus, the list I read, and Clement, they are writing in the late second century. So they would be part of that as well. But you'll see, as we look at lists, and I'll show you a little bit more next week, you'll see that in these lists, they don't all have the 27 books. And some of them have a couple that are not. But eventually, as time goes on, you see them purify to those 27. And there's a list that I have, I think, from the 3rd century or early 4th century, where he lists 27 books. And guess what? They're in exactly the same order as we have them in our New Testament. Nobody's writing this stuff down as to what happened. The only thing we can do is go back and look at the snapshots and try to piece them together to tell the story. But it's a story of God's providence of why we actually have these 27. And it answers a lot of questions for us when we start looking at the Bible historically.
I was just going to say, I have this series preached by John Piper that I've listened to several times, and in one of the tapes, he is lamenting about Bert Ehrman and how he had made a change. And at one time, he and John Piper were kind of on the, well, he and conservative fundamental Christians were on the same page, and he was just lamenting that this man has made such a change and the things that he's now teaching his students. And he was really very, very sad.
He starts out a devout, basically fundamentalist Christian, and eventually, now he's just a total atheist. He doesn't believe in God or anything. It's just been coming by degrees, Gary.
Just a quickie. I know you're going to get into it further down the road, but when you mentioned modern translations, about what time frame? Like, we got the American Standard in 1901, and, you know, and we've got the New King in the 80s, and we've got the ESV in the 2000s. What do you consider modern for our benefit?
That's a hard question to answer, but I would say when the translation starts using language that's misleading. And here's the subtle thing. I grew up reading the King James Version. And you know my dad. He came out of his bedroom one morning and said, "Hey, I want you to know I'm going to pray for you today. I hope you have a good day, Greg." My dad says to me, I said, "Okay, thanks." And he said, "That's because I was reading my Bible this morning. It says, comfort the feeble-minded." You know, okay? Well, that passed out of my mind at that time. But later on, I was reading that passage, translating that passage from Greek to English in one of my Greek classes. And it's alagasuke, the little-souled, or the weak, or the discouraged. That was the idea. Okay, the discouraged. Well, mind and heart was connected in the Elizabethan mind, and feeble-minded meant discouraged to them. But there's so many words in the King James that there's a subtle difference there, and you're not really understanding what it's saying. You think you are, because it's very similar to modern English, but you're really not in so many ways. And so what do? You really need to get an Old English dictionary, an Elizabethan dictionary, if you're going to study the King James, and look up all those words so you know what the translator wanted. Well, you know what? I just don't have that much time, okay? It's cheating when you use a modern translation like when preaching, because, you know, you have to stop. And if you're really going to teach the King James, you've got to explain a lot more. And if you want sermons to be 10 or 15 minutes longer, fine. We can do that. I'm being a little facetious here, but that's why I think we need a really responsible, well-written, not too casual, God's Word serious, up-to-date English that we all know what those words mean, because they're in our responsible vernacular. And there's a responsible kind of English. There's a casual, irresponsible kind of English. Okay, we're going to all have that in a little bit, because kids don't ever write in complete sentences anymore. I just want you to know I text, but I text in complete sentences. I even use semicolons correctly when I text, okay? It takes longer, but I do, because that's just this. But you know what? Kids don't. We're gonna start. Well, as a cult, not every culture is equally good at expressing ideas, and ours is getting lower. But there is still a responsible kind of English. The NIV is written on a fifth grade level, and that was the level they chose to try to express to as many people in a responsible way in our culture. So I would say that whenever you say, okay, let's take the ESV. I love the ESV. I love that translation. But you know what? In about a decade, they're going to need to update some of that probably, because language keeps moving. The Greek doesn't. The Greek's a dead language. It's frozen in time. The New Testament will always be that language. It's not progressing anymore. But it needs to keep connecting with the languages that are. It's sort of like leading a target, you know? You go skeet shooting. Well, Chip says I need to, not your Chip, the wood Chip. He says I need to, you know, need to spray more. But I had the idea, you know, you got to hit it out ahead of it so the bullet, you know, hits it. Well, it's sort of like that. You know, the language is moving and your translators need to hit the target so that the audience knows. Because at the end of the day, we want to know what the Word of God says. We don't need to champion a version. We need to champion the fact that we have the Word of God. And so the answer to that question is, a language that we can all really understand what it means, but then know that that is going to have to be updated. And it's true. Good versions are updated all the time. The NIV updates all the time. They don't do such a good job. They got in a lot of trouble with the political correctness and all that. Okay, that's a whole other issue. But that's what their agenda is. They're trying to update to keep up with what the Western mind is thinking. Okay, and as long as they do that, I think it'll be a good translation. Translations will always go out of date. So you just got to keep updating them. Yeah. Thank you for your good attention today. I know I talked a little bit longer at the beginning here, but let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for giving us the precious Word of God. Thank you for these ideas that are there that sort of give us some background in how we actually came to have the text that we have. And I pray that you would continue to guide and direct us as we continue on in learning not only historical facts, but how they connect with what you have done providentially to give us your word. And we'll give you the praise as you continue to work in us. In Christ's name, amen.